Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we call upon you this morning in this most important area of our lives, the bringing up of our children. Thank you that you are the perfect Father. You are the model and the pattern for us in all of our parenting. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, give ears to hear to the young parents here who have children to raise. We realize that what they do can affect generations. And so we pray that you would give to all of us listening ears to hear from your word and from your spirit as to how to undertake this important task well. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, please be seated. Is this the weekend at the Bauman's? It is? Okay. Oh, we didn't need those old folks anyway, right? No. No, actually, we value them for the future, but really appreciate you young couples being here. The subject of parenting may seem to be a narrow subject and one that is for a very selective audience. But let me just for a moment broaden the lens and show how this subject, I think, applies to every one of us. First of all, for those of you who are parents, especially of young children, this is of obvious relevance to you because you're right in the thick of the challenge of bringing them up in the ways of God. For others of you who are newly married, but don't have children, the likelihood is that God will give you children, and so this will soon become very relevant for you. For those who may be single, everybody's getting married. But in principle, Jordan, thank you. Applies to you. Preaching to you, brother. For those who are single, the likelihood is, in God's providence, you will be married, and with marriage comes children, and so this will soon be relevant to you. To the older generation, those of us who are finished raising our children, this will be of value to us because it will give us an occasion to reflect upon our own parenting, though it is finished, but we can't go back and redo it. It is of value for us to learn God's ways, so that we can thank Him for the things we did well, and that we can recognize the things we did less than well, because if you have raised your children, they, in all likelihood, will have children, and you will have the opportunity to counsel them as your counsel is sought. That's where, as grandparents, we have to be very careful that we don't intrude, but if you have earned the respect of your children, and if they are wise to seek your counsel, it will help even those of an older generation to be wise counselors to your children, to bring up their children in the ways of God. And instruction about parenting benefits all of us in this way. It causes us to reflect upon our own family of origin, the family in which we were raised, and the way it was done with us and toward us by our parents. And that will have several results. On the one hand, it may give cause to praise and thanks to God for the things our parents did well with us that put us on a good course. On the other hand, it will give us objectivity and help us to realize, you know, my parents were not perfect. I think they were deficient in these areas. And by the grace of God, I want to imitate them in some things, but in other things, I want to do differently. And by the grace of God, I can do better, standing on their shoulders. And frankly, with all of us, reflecting upon our family of origin, it will help us, I think, to understand even some of our ongoing struggles in life. Because so many of the conflicts we have in our marriages, so many of the personal conflicts we have, are the result of the shaping influences of our family of origin. And there are things you may be struggling with, or struggling with individually, or in your marriage, there may be conflict, because of the way you were trained and raised. And it will help us to have an objectivity to realize I'm struggling with this because not because I'm a pure victim, but because I was trained in this way, in these habits, and I have to unlearn these things. And then finally, although I don't see any here, if there were, those of you who are still in the home as children, and nobody here in their minority years, but this instruction about parenting is valuable for children because they can learn how they are to rightly respond to their parents in a way that pleases the Lord. So I hope that widens the angle of lens and indicates how this is of value to everyone, not just to those who are in the thick of the battle of bringing up their children. Let me say also, by way of introduction, parenting is your third most important calling in life. And it's not hard to figure out what the first two are. What is our first ranked calling in life? To live as a Christian, as a child of God, before the face of God and in the fear of God. That is always our first line of responsibility, to live as an individual before God, as one who will give account to God and to Christ. And your second line of responsibility is what? Your second priority, Paul? That's important, but prior to that, she's sitting right next to you. Yeah, to be a husband or a wife, right? To be a churchman is really important, and I think we'll begin to see why, especially if you haven't had a good upbringing, you haven't had good training. Yes, we have the Word of God, but the church can also serve as a context where we can learn things we didn't learn from our own parents in our own home situation, and the church can be and discipling in the church can go a long way to help us in our parenting. But I'm referring primarily to the husband-wife relationship. That must maintain priority over the parent-child relationship. I think we can say the best gift that you give to your children is a stable, solid, God-centered, Christ-centered marriage. That's the best gift you can give to them. And sometimes we see couples splitting up, getting divorced after 20, 25, 28 years of marriage. And we say, how'd that happen? Oftentimes the children serve not as a bond, but as a buffer. And they were avoiding each other and the conflicts that they had between each other, and they were focusing on the children. Then when the children are gone and the nest is empty, all of a sudden you have metal grinding against metal, and because they haven't cultivated their own relationship. So things like guarding a date night, maintaining your relationship with each other as husband and wife, the romance in your relationship, keeping that alive even amidst the dishes and the diapers is really important, so that your children become not a buffer that separates you, but a bond that unites you as the greatest project that you're undertaking together, so that when the nest is empty, you have a relationship that has been cultivated over those 20, 25 years. Does that make sense? So it is your third ranked responsibility to bring up your children. What I'm going to do, plan to do in these studies is not to give you my own independent the result of my own independent study, but rather to bring to you thoughts in my own outline form from the excellent work by Pastor Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I believe that this book has become, at least in our circles we traffic in, kind of a modern-day classic. And I would encourage you as young parents to read widely. Read, gobble up a lot of books about parenting, but one that should certainly be included is this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I hope in these studies to whet your appetite to read it, to purchase it and read it for yourself, because it really is excellent. And by the very title, it really gets to the heart of the matter. So that's what I'm planning to do in these weeks, to give you an overview of much of the teaching found in that book in my own outline form, which you have in front of you. Could someone give Andy an outline, please, and anyone else who might come in late? All right, this morning we're going to at least begin with this outline. And by the way, as I and the other elders have talked, we want this to be an interactive time. We want to field questions. We also have wisdom from those who have raised children here, and we want to glean that wisdom. We want to tap into your wisdom as those who have already raised their children. We want you younger couples and parents to learn from what we may have done well and to learn from our failures as well, to take warnings from us as to things that we have done not so well and would do differently if we had it to do over again. So we do want to tap into our wisdom. But I believe, Paul, we are going to have lunch and learn too, right? So that will be another opportunity, as suggested by one of our brothers, to have an open forum for discussion. Pastor Paul also has a microphone so that any interaction or questions or comments can be heard by those listening to the CD or listening online. All right, this morning, at least for as far as we can get, the foundational concern of parenting must be your child's heart. The final outcome of parenting will be determined by your child's heart, and parental authority is needed to shepherd your child's heart. Let's begin then. The foundational concern of parenting must be your child's heart. Hence the title of this book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. First point, the heart determines behavior. When it comes to psychology, and you know that word comes from two Greek words, logos, which means the study of or can mean, and psuche, the word for soul. So it's the study of the soul. Psychology has to do with the study of the inner person. And God, of course, understands our inner person better than anyone because He created us. He is the manufacturer, so He understands the product well. And according to the Bible, the word heart seems to be the most comprehensive word for the inner person. The heart is the citadel of man's being. It is the directive center of all of man's thoughts and words and behavior. The heart is that most comprehensive term because it comprehends the mind, the affections, the will, the imagination, and the conscience. And here are some texts of Scripture that demonstrate that. Do I have them included? I should have a copy of the outline so I know. Yeah, Proverbs 4:23. Can anybody quote that? We'll save time. If not, I'll quote it. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." There's a text that indicates that the heart is the very center of our being. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Our words, our behavior, all come from the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Thank you, Paul. Proverbs 4:23. Another one is Mark 7:21. And I'll just read it for time's sake. No wonder I have Matthew. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." What is the fountain of all of man's sinfulness? It is his heart. And another text that points to the centrality of the heart is Luke 6:45, where we read, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So, do you see that the heart is the very center of our being? It's the most comprehensive term for the inner person. Now, next point, change in behavior without a change in heart is possible. We know that, don't we? Is it possible to act outwardly in a way that is contrary to the way you're feeling and thinking inwardly? Is it possible to speak words that are not really meant or felt? They're insincere. Well, we readily recognize that, right? Now, there's a word for that. And what is the word? Hypocrisy. The hypocrite is the play actor. I think the word comes from the actors in a Greek play where they would wear a mask, you know, a big sad face or a big smiley face. And you don't know what the person was feeling or thinking underneath, but projecting a certain image. And the hypocrite is one who projects outwardly by behavior and words something that is contrary to what is going on inside. There's a misalignment of the outer and the inner man. And so we know that's possible. Here's one text which I think illustrates it very vividly. Psalm 55:21. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Isn't that vivid? And haven't we all had the experience of interacting with people who were very smooth and buttery in their speech, but somehow you sensed that wasn't a reflection of their heart? Perhaps we've been guilty of that hypocrisy ourselves. I remember, well, we don't have too many older folks here. How many of you remember or have seen the old classic sitcom Leave It to Beaver? Okay, so you've watched Leave It to Beaver, right? Even for the sake of it being a classic, some of us watched it because, you know, that was what we watched in the late 50s, early 60s. Well, Leave It to Beaver, there was a character, Beaver's, Theodore's older friend, Eddie Haskell, right? Eddie Haskell was the classic hypocrite. And it was meaningful to me because my friend across the street, who was 3 years older than me, was very much like an Eddie Haskell. We used to joke and call him Eddie Haskell. But Eddie Haskell was, you know, a blonde, wavy-haired young man who was a friend of Beaver's older brother, Wally, and he would come in with utmost politeness. "Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. How is Mr. Cleaver?" And then he'd saunter into Wally's room. "Hey, man, you know, why is your old man on your case?" Or he would say, "Dude," if it was more modern. But you see a total switch in character, you know, and you see that his politeness to Wally's mother was just a phony facade. Well, Eddie Haskell is the typical misalignment of the outer and inner man. The flatterer is another example. As Proverbs talks about the person who flatters, they use smooth, sweet language to their own advantage, to get you to do something for them, but it's not sincere. So the point is that it's possible to have a misalignment of outer and inner man. Jesus' worst enemies were the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. And in Matthew 15, he characterizes them as drawing near to God with their hearts, or with their lips, but their hearts are far away from him. Okay. So, the heart is the center of our behavior, the citadel of our inner being, but it's possible for there to be outward change without a change of heart. What are the implications of this for parenting? Number one, we do need to be concerned about the proper behavior of our children, the proper speech of our children. And what is to govern, as you fathers and you mothers govern the behavior of your children, what is to be the standard as to the behavior that you expect from your children, as to the speech patterns that you expect from your children? What is the standard?
The Bible,
the Word of God, the moral law of God, right? How do we know what is righteousness, what is right? God's revelation in His Word. Many would say, myself included, a summary of that being the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, okay? God's moral law, more than the Ten Commandments, but very much summarized in those 10 words. So we're concerned about enforcing right behavior in our children, aren't we? And it should be God's word, God's law, that we seek to bring to bear upon them. And so we need to require certain behavior, certain speech. We need to discipline for violations and breaches of those behaviors and those speech patterns. And what are some areas, just kind of in a scattershot way, where we want to dictate their behavior of our children? There are many. Sandy.
Well, apologize to your children if somebody wronged them.
Yes.
The heart's in. They just should there. I'm sorry.
Yeah, yeah. But we do secure, and we forced our children, as it were, to go through the proper motions of asking forgiveness, naming their wrong, and asking forgiveness of their sibling for that or their parent. And yeah, that would be an area where God instructs in His Word that when there's violation, that you ask forgiveness and grant forgiveness. That's one area of behavior. What are any number of areas of behavior, Allison? Yeah.
Because their hearts come out in their selfishness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Lack of desire to love.
Yes. So sibling interaction and rivalry is a huge one, especially when you have more than one child, because that's where their selfishness comes out. The fighting and the words, the interchanges, right behavior, conduct interpersonally among siblings. What else? Paul. What's that? Truthfulness in speech, huge, because lying is something that's very natural to a child and a very serious sin. Being truthful in their speech, that's another behavior that, and we're just talking behaviorally right now, okay? But because we do need to control and dictate behavior based on the Word of God. What else? Self-control is a huge one, right? We're going to want to train them in patterns of self-control. Sleeping and eating and conducting themselves in the home of when you're visiting in a home, you know, an elderly person who has all these knickknacks. I remember one home we were in, and there was an elderly couple in a retirement residence, and they had all these knickknacks. And my children were under control, but oh boy, was that man nervous, you know, with all those knick. You want to keep them under control. What else? Yeah, Andy.
Laziness.
Yeah, patterns of discipline as to when they go to bed and when they rise and when they accomplish certain chores. Yeah, you know, we know what the proverb says about the sluggard. We don't want to raise our children to be sluggards. So diligence versus laziness. What else? Yeah, telling the truth. That was Paul mentioned that. Not lying. Telling the truth. That's right. Yeah, contentment versus covetousness, not giving them everything they want and not feeding their every lustful desire, right? But you be content with what you have, and that's a behavior. Pastor Paul. Respectful communication, and even in terms of how you address an older person. I think I've shared with you how when we began working with the Amish, it was kind of strange to have the littlest kid just call me Chuck, you know. And at first, because of our society, we generally say, you know, Mr. Steves, or you know, Mr. DeFrank, Mr. And they're just calling me Chuck. Then I realized that was their culture. You know, the most venerable bishop was just called by his first name. It was just a cultural thing. But we generally train our children, no, he's Mrs. So-and-so to you, Mr. So-and-so, and of course, addressing parents respectfully. That's a big one. What else, Paul? Timely obedience. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, as we'll probably get to it, I think we as parents can expect and enforce obedience that is immediate, complete, and sweet. They all kind of rhyme. Immediate, complete, and sweet. That's possible, parents. That's a big aside, but it is possible. You don't have to wait until the decibel level is raised up And then the child says, well, now mom's really serious, you know, because, you know, for the eighth time she's told me and now she's really at a shouting level. Now I need to obey. No, if they understand you, they are to obey immediately, completely, and sweetly, though that may take some work. But obedience. Okay, what else? Just one or two more. We're just very open-ended. We've covered a lot of the main areas of behavior and obedience and speech. We need to be concerned about proper behavior. And the behavior that we enforce upon our children comes from God's Word, not simply ours. And we want to make our children to know that it is because God says thus and such that we're expecting this behavior of you. Because ultimately, parents, we're not bringing them under our authority. We're seeking to bring them under the authority of God, right? Now, it's going to take the grace of God to make their hearts willingly under His authority. But from the get-go, it's not like we're in charge, we're the boss, we're the absolute authority. No, we are under God, and it's God's authority we want to enforce upon them. So it's God's Word that we want to enforce upon them. So we do need to be concerned about proper behavior, but to our point here, we need to not only be concerned about behavior. And this is what we need to get. If you are satisfied with right outward actions from your children, right behavior and performance and speech, you may be successful and achieve that goal. But you also may produce what? Nice, man-pleasing, Pharisaic externalists who know how to do the right thing, say the right thing to the right people at the right time, but their hearts are not changed. That's what the Pharisees were all about. They drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far away from God. We don't want to raise little Pharisees. We don't want to be behavioristic in our training, so we're only securing the right behavior. Kids who do the right things at the right time, in front of the right people, you may get that. And a lot of parents can achieve that, but it never touched their heart. So, what do we need to do? We need to trace behavior back to heart issues and address heart attitudes. And this is really getting at the heart of the book, and I think it's really getting at the heart of what parenting is all about, if it's to be biblical and godly. So Ted Tripp gives the illustration of two kids fighting over a toy, which you'll experience and have experienced already umpteen times. And so how's it going? It's mine, mine. Well, I had it first. No, I had it first. So the parent can come in and they can settle that matter of justice. And it is a matter of justice, perhaps, as to who had it first. But you can settle it logistically, mechanically, outwardly, as to, you know, who gets it for how much time. But what is the heart issue there? Selfishness in both of the children, right? So rather than just settle the squabble mechanically as to who gets it for how much time, you want to point to the hearts of both of the children and say, you're both being selfish. God says we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but we're to look out for the interests of the other person. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And we bring the Word of God right from the get-go to bear upon them. And you're both being selfish, and neither of you is being a servant. You're each looking out for yourself and not for the other. And so what are we doing? We're not just settling the squabble mechanically, but we're addressing their hearts. The respect issue, when they speak disrespectfully, we need to correct the behavior and say, now, that's not the way you speak to your mother. That's not the way you're going to speak to me as your father. But you want to get beneath that and say, you know, son, daughter, you know, God says you're to honor father and mother. That's what God wants you to do, to be pleasing to God. And those words were not honoring words. And so you're not just dealing with the behavior, but you're trying to get down underneath to what's motivating the behavior, their heart. So, godly parenting will not just be concerned to produce the right behavior in our children and to have a right socially acceptable appearance. It will be deeply concerned about our children's hearts. That's the first major point. Any questions? Any thoughts, questions? And folks, older folks who've raised children, we really want you to kick in with your experiences, the things you've learned, even the things we didn't do so well, that we can caution our younger brothers and sisters to avoid. John.
Hold it down here.
I'm just kidding. I guess my question to, I guess, whoever would want to answer it is, you know, if we're supposed to be having gospel perspective, you know, grace of Christ on the cross and everything, how do we incorporate that into, I'll say, behavioral training with our children to where, you know, we're commanded to raise them up in the way of the Lord and to, you know, worry about these particular behaviors, but in the same sense, we should be teaching them, you know, the gospel, forgiveness, that sort of thing. How does that play into, you know, that particularly, or are they two separate different things?
That's an excellent question, John. I'll answer it, and anybody else can feel free to supplement. I think our job is, as it were, like any evangelist, is to use the law and the gospel, right? Like Spurgeon said, the needle of the law is to be followed by the scarlet thread of the gospel. So we want to bring to bear upon our children a sense of responsibility and even a sense of guilt for their violations of God, yeah, at a heart level. You see, and here's where when we're seeking to be God's agents to bring conviction upon them, not just for behavioral wrongs, but we want to be ever showing them their hearts are vile. They need a new heart. And then I think with every time we bring conviction to bear upon our children and indict them for wrong behavior, wrong attitudes, always follow that with the scarlet thread of the gospel, that, you know, even have them pray. There's a Savior. Jesus died to forgive us, and Jesus also died to give us a new heart. See, so we're not only pointing them to forgiveness in the moment, but we want a cumulative effect to build up where they say, you know what? I can't do anything right. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus not to forgive me for my particular sins. I need a new heart. I need regeneration. So I think the gospel is to be brought to bear at every turn. Not only forgiveness of sins, but the more profound need, I need a new heart. Because that's what it's going to take for our children to be converted, right? Andy.
I was going to add my personal experience to that one, where I was always told every time I was disciplined, okay, now not only have you offended me, but you've offended God, go ask Jesus for forgiveness. Until the point when I was 10 years old and I was sitting under some particular conviction of sin that I knew I needed to go pray, ask Jesus to forgive me, that I finally believed it. And that was a moment where that became real to me. But all along, every time, every case of discipline, there was that, okay, now that we've sorted out the matter here on earth, you're punished, I've forgiven you, my dad would say, now we need to take this to Jesus and ask him for his forgiveness.
That's excellent. Sin is not primarily a sociological problem, it's primarily theological. Like David said, against thee only have I sinned. You know, so yeah, that's a constant pointing them to God. They've offended God, and it's God who can forgive them and change them.
I think it's also helpful, as I'm going over to Rob,
is we need to be asking forgiveness a lot as parents. I mean, it should be a lot of repenting on our part to model that. Like, I have sinned against you. I need this grace. God forgives me, and I'm living before you that way. And also, I think modeling before them, I am serving you as a child. I'm loving you by disciplining you. God has given me this great responsibility to serve you. I hate this. I hate spanking. I hate it. But God's called me to do this. So I love you by serving you this way. So we have to have that settled in our minds that I am serving my child by disciplining, and I am doing him a disservice by not disciplining him. So then we can live that out.
Very similar to what Paul was saying, I would encourage you not to underestimate the impact of the gospel being lived out in your life upon your kids. That's your marriage, and then the relationship between you and the kids, and then evidencing that through that humble spirit where you're asking them for forgiveness. That is tremendously powerful.
If I might add to that, while we're waiting for Abby, one of the reasons I believe it's good to have our children in the worship service fairly early on, I think one argument is that it's good for our young children to see mom and dad, before whose authority they bow, to see us bowing before God and Christ, to see us humbling ourselves as worshipers from an early age. That's a beautiful thing. So our children are seeing, yeah, I'm under mom and dad, but they are consciously, willingly under the authority of God and His Word and His worship. I think that goes a long way. Abby?
How do you balance the sinful nature of a child, which is obviously there and we've been talking about, like selfishness coming through and pride, and then also good God-given desires for relationship and healthy things that are not, like, are all of their desires and all of their wants just considered tainted by sin and not followed through? Or would we be encouraging, no, that is a good desire and a good thing, and even if they don't articulate it very well, are we going to just kind of lean towards their sinful, so it probably has a selfish bent, or maybe lean towards God has given good desires that have been affected by the fall, but there are, God created humanity and humans in His image. How do you balance those two?
I'll take a shot at it and then we'll open it up. That's a good point. You hear what Abby was saying. I don't know how well I did this as a parent, because some things become more apparent later in life. But I, especially in the last 12 years or so, have sought to learn from a man who said we are to look for evidences of grace in people. And so much of our sin has to do with good desires turn bad, good desires becoming excessive cravings and demands, right? Underneath, there's a good desire, but it becomes perverted when it becomes a craving, a demand, and becomes inordinate. So I think whenever there is an underlying good desire and intention in our children to encourage that, I'll give an example. When we're just interacting with some folks who have been done a great injustice as adults, and to be able to come alongside and say, you know what, that was an injustice, and to commend in them the reason you have this sense of injustice. And I think of one of my children in particular who had a great sense of injustice. We want to commend that because that's the image of God. God is just. God hates injustice. And so you're commending the sense of injustice and justice that the child has. But when the child is taking justice into their own hands and seeking vengeance, that's where you have to say, now your desire for justice is good, but the way you're trying to carry it out may not be good. So I think we should look for the good root and then point to the when it crosses the line into sin. Does that make sense? Somebody else.
I think I always try to iterate to my kids that I see imperfectly and emphasize our shortcomings as parents, that we aren't able to see their hearts, we aren't able to see their motivations, but that our focus is primarily on their behavior, but then always point to God, who can see the heart, who can see the motivations. And I take Christ for my example. He was even able to praise the Pharisees when they tithe their dill and their cumin, you know what I mean? And he's like, that's good that they do that. and he knew their intentions were evil, and he was still able to praise that particular behavior. We don't know the intentions of our heart, and so we want to look for opportunities where we can say that is good and that is a virtue as taught by God, and not judge the heart because we don't even know our own hearts, and make sure our kids know that we're looking on the outward appearance, but God looks on the inward.
Mm-hmm. To be very heavy on encouragement in general, I don't think I did that as well as I would have liked.
I would agree with what you said just now, Paul, but I do think we can grow in knowing our own hearts and knowing our kids' hearts. And I was thinking that earlier as you were speaking about another question, just that there are a lot of people among us who, even as adults, don't understand what's motivating them. And we, as parents, Pete and I had to grapple with, even some more recently, what's going on inside us that makes us react to our kids a certain way. Is there an inordinate desire for comfort and ease that makes us impatient with them when they disturb us? I think that's in every parent. And sometimes our frustration comes out because they're bothering us. So if we can get underneath in ourselves more often, and then seek to know our kids' hearts, and you know, what is that child after? They're going to be different motivations in our kids, but we can know a little bit better what's motivating them. We can talk about those things as they get older. Obviously, a two-year-old, you're going to have trouble finding that out. But yeah. And there's just self-interest all over the place in a two-year-old. But with an older kid, there are going to be things that drive them, and we can know ourselves and know them better. We can help them know themselves and highlight that, keep highlighting that in their lives, that they're going to have particular struggles as adults because of the struggles they have as kids. But then, yeah, I do think absolutely there are desires that they have for closeness with parents that, you know, may make them seem clingy or irritating in some way, but they just want attention. They need certain kinds of good attention, and if they're not getting that, it's going to come out in bad ways. So there's all kinds of stuff that, I mean, you guys are asking great questions. They're just really huge questions that you're going to answer over the next decade with your children, not today.
Yeah. And Allison is anticipating what we're going to be talking much about in our remaining few minutes here, and maybe in following weeks. If you're going to shepherd your children's hearts well, you're going to need to know your own heart. And that's why parenting at this level really has everything to do with your own relationship to God. There's no way. We are called to discern our children's hearts increasingly, not ever as God knows them, but to discern what are the idols of their hearts, what are their propensities. And the better we know our own hearts, the better we live before God with an honest, transparent self-knowledge, asking God to search us and know us, the better we will do in discerning our children's hearts. That's the big challenge. It's not just the mechanics of bringing up children. It's knowing your own heart so that you might know their hearts and direct their hearts to God. Anything else? We'll cover a little bit more. Sandy.
I can talk loud. I can talk loud.
This is for the recording.
Oh. I forgot. No, Okay. Yeah.
Thousands
I totally
are
forgot.
Going to listen to this.
I just wanted to say that I totally forgot.
That's embarrassing.
That's all right. How do you distill what you need to say to your child at any particular age and not get to the point where you have so much that you know you need to teach them in this moment that it starts to get like the Peanuts where you're blah, 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 blah to their ears? You know what I mean? How do we distill it so that it's effective?
Let's ask a parent of young children who's right in the thick of that.
I don't know. You do your best. I mean, you. I'm a preacher, but and I know you focus on what the issue is right at hand, and so that's what I mean. You, what's going on right now? And then you do your best with your own heart. And so it's like, if your issue is this, you're fighting over this toy, that's the issue we want to talk about. And then I think it's great taking that idea of getting the heart issues, and then you stay focused, and then as you're gonna have so many millions of those, you're gonna cover a lot of ground. So just trust, you focus on what's going on right now, because that's where their mind is, especially the young age, my kids' age. I mean, they don't even understand the heart issue, but it's like that little spot is all their mind is, and helping them get through that to finally get some space to think about it, because that's all that they are. As they get bigger, it's gonna have a lot more room, which I have no idea about. I'll tell you in 10 years.
I was going to say, I think it's kind of by degrees, really. I think as they're younger, I mean, maybe there'll be less explanation, because, I mean, we smacked our child's hand when they went to touch an outlet at 6 months old. I couldn't explain to them, hey, you know, why I'm doing this necessarily, but it did condition their behavior for, you know, later on, where you could start to explain it more. And I think as they get older, of course, so maybe a very young child is going to be more... you know, behavior condition with a brief explanation maybe of the heart, but I think as they get older, you can flesh that out more.
The two words for in Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children in the paideia and nouthesia of the Lord. And the paideia is the child training that largely has to do with the use of the rod, which is not as verbal. It's the sensory feeling. But as they get older, you move into the nouthesia, which is the verbal admonition. That's why the proverb says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. And I think we just need wisdom from God to speak to them at a level that they understand. And you don't want to be enforcing something upon them that they haven't understood. You can't discipline them for something if they haven't understood. So I think God just gives practical wisdom, as especially moms are with the child all day. They get to speak. Childese, right? And they understand. Let's move on, cover a little more ground. The final outcome of parenting will be determined by your child's heart. The result of our parenting will be a combination of two major factors: the shaping influences that are brought to bear upon the child and the child's heart response to those influences, many of which you can exercise some control over, some of which you cannot. You see what it's saying? That how your child turns out will be a combination of a couple of things. The shaping influences that are brought to bear upon the child in the home, but ultimately how any child turns out will be the result of the child's heart. Whether that child, by the grace of God, turns to God and chooses to live in the fear of God, or whether that child hardens his or her heart and turns away from God. Now, first, let's consider the many external factors that are instruments in shaping a child's character. Because shaping influences do make a difference. And I have here, I don't want to forget it, I probably won't get to it now, but... the little poem, A Child Learns What He Lives, somewhere here. Yeah, I'll probably get to that next time. But what are some of the shaping influences that are brought to bear upon a child in the home? First of all, family structure. Whether the family is a traditional nuclear family, whether there's a single parent home, how many children are there, the birth order, the relationships between the children, these certainly have an effect upon the child. Family values definitely will impact the child. What is more important? Are people more important or are things more important? Children are going to pick that up very early on. What really matters to mom and dad? What are the family's priorities as reflected in the schedule? Now, how important is God? Do the children see mom and dad getting up in the morning and starting their day in prayer and reading their Bible? I've heard numerous testimonies of children who would say, you know, there was never a morning I didn't wake up, but I saw my father sitting in his favorite chair reading his Bible. You know, that tells the child God's word is important. What are the priorities? Is God just a figurehead in the family, or does he and his word really govern family life? Does what God says in his word matter as to our family decisions and choices? Or is church just something we do on Sunday? So family values will impact your children. family roles. How do mom and dad relate to each other? Is dad, and as dads, we know there are two ditches, right? Dads can be either domineering or they can be, they can either dominate or they can abdicate. They can either be domineering fathers, overly controlling and tyrannical, or they can be detached and aloof. Fathers, mothers can either be trying to take the reins from the father and usurp his authority, or they can be overly wimpy and beaten down and not assertive enough. How do mom and dad relate to each other? What role model did you see in your dad, in your mom? That's going to shape the child's life. How did they relate to each other? Family conflict resolution. How were problems solved in the family? How did they face conflict and crisis? Did they face it head on? Did they deal with it graciously and biblically? Or did they ignore problems? Did they sweep them under the carpet? Did they run away from problems? Did they ignore the elephant in the room so that problems were never dealt with and never solved? And I think we could probably have a number of testimonies here, perhaps. And we've got to be careful if your parents are sitting here. We want to be very careful. Don't indict them. But there are examples that we can bring forth of how conflict was solved in the family or wasn't solved. I can say from my wife's standpoint, raised in a non-Christian home where problems were never dealt with, never solved, one of the things she brought to our marriage was a resolve, a determination that we're going to confront and deal with problems. We're not going to run from them. And I'm thankful for that. That was something she brought. Rather than just imitating the way she was brought, it produced in her the frustration of never having issues solved, always ignored, and because they couldn't be handled, gave her resolve to do differently and to do better. I think Tripp points to an illustration. I think I had one in my own pastoral experience where a child, storms out when there's conflict. And I think I had this experience with an adult. The father of this child was in a discussion that wasn't going his way, and he stormed out. And I thought, like father, like son. Where'd the child learn that pattern of, when there's a conflict, I just run away and not face it? Well, learned it from his father. Family response to failure. How was failure dealt with in the home? How was the child treated when he failed, when she failed? Was the child sat down, spoken to in a kindly way, encouraged and helped to think through the failure, given some direction for the future, and trained how to respond rightly to failure? Or was the child ridiculed, mocked? Was affection withdrawn? Well, that's going to have an effect upon the child and how the child responds to the prospect of failure. That early training is very formative. And then family history. What providences have affected the family? Were there significant deaths or births or marriages, divorces? All of these various crises that a family undergoes will certainly have a shaping influence upon the family. I'm going to end there because our time is up. We need to note where we end, and we will pick up, God willing, in 2 weeks. Father, thank you for giving us this time, and I pray especially, Lord, for the young couples just beginning or in the midst of raising their children. Lord, make them to be like dry sponges who learn mostly from you and from your word, but also from the experiences of those who have been through it, both successes and failures. Make them dry sponges to learn your ways and implement them, that they would have as few regrets as possible in the raising of their children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.